Good morning to all of you. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ. I'll be preaching in a remote dialect of Northern Mongolia this morning. The theme that ties these moments together in chapel is that of bearing witness in very diverse circumstances. And so here is my particular story of that. 25 years ago this very fall, I was trying to enjoy sabbatical. Because of family circumstances, I was not able to go to an exotic location like many of my faculty friends do. I couldn't go to Rome or to Istanbul or to Edinburgh or to Jerusalem. So I went to another exotic location, Lexington, Kentucky. And I found a coffee shop up there and decided to hold myself up in the corner in a great big easy chair. And I would usually arrive around 7 in the morning and begin my work up there of plowing through what my project was. Didn't take me long to recognize that there was a group of men who would descend upon that place about 8 o'clock every morning. Between 6 and 8 men, they would descend upon a central table there. And they would wax eloquent and loud in disdain for the gospel, for Christians, for the Bible, and about every other good thing you can imagine. It was clear that they had a ringleader. It was clear because of the volume with which they spoke that his name was Mike, and he was the one who sort of held court there every morning at the coffee shop around the table. I observed this and I thought about it. Of course, my heart was very grieved over all of this, but I did not feel any kind of urging to go over and try to intercept them or fix them. I just did not feel that the Lord was asking me to do that. But I did share my struggle about this with another friend in a prayer group, and my friend said, "Don't dismiss too quickly the possibility that the Lord might be calling you into that." And I said, "I just don't think so." And he urged me. He said, "Well, you just pray about it. You just pray about it." So I did. I did pray about it, a dangerous thing to do. So I did pray about it. And I said basically this: "Lord, I am not going to insert myself into that group. But if you will get me into that group, I'll try to bear witness. I'll try to do that," right? Not my goal. Anyway, it was either the next day, the very next day or the day after that, I don't recall. I was at the counter getting my second cup at about 5 till 8. And one of those men came up to get his first cup beside me. He held out in his hand the Maryland State Quarter. Flipped it over and it read, "The Old Line State." And he just asked me, he said, what does that mean? What do you think? And I said, "Well, you know what? I would have guessed that that was a Mason-Dixon line, but actually I don't think that works chronologically. There's got to be a different explanation for it." He said, "Well, look, come with me." He said, "We'll sit down. We'll ask Mike. He knows all things." And I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." He took me by the elbow, and we walked over to the table. And then he sat me down in Mike's chair, the throne. And I thought, "This is very wrong. I don't know what's going to happen here." And I said, "Are you sure?" He said, "Oh, yeah, sit right here." So I sat there. And right at that moment, of course, the rest of the folks came in, along with the ringleader himself. He swept over to the counter, got his cup of coffee, came and looked and saw me in his chair. And he was puzzled because, you know, the king had been dethroned right then. And so he sat down right beside me, and he looked at me, and he said, "So who are you?" Those were his first words to me. And to me, I, you know how your life goes through across your mind very quickly, and I thought, you know, there's the long way and there's the short way. Why not just go the short way? So I said, "My name is Joe. I teach the Bible at Asbury Theological Seminary, where our mission is to train men and women to go around the world sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ." Yes, I trotted the whole thing out. "And in the power of the Holy Spirit." And I sat there kind of gripping the table, waiting for the blast furnace to hit me. And what happened instead was he leaned over quietly to me, whispering as if to create just a private conversation. He said, I want to ask you a question. If a person intended to become a real Christian, how would you recommend they go about doing that? 6 hours later, I told him I had a family, a wife, a job. I needed to go back. He said, can you come back tomorrow morning? Tomorrow morning, 6 more hours happened. He said, can you come back the next morning? I said, actually, I can't. He said, well, can we make it a once a week thing? Lunch. I said, I can do that. Well, I didn't know at that time that that would entail 25 years of lunches. I did some math the other day. 1,000 lunches over that span of time. Most lunches are about an hour and a half. 15 hours, 1,500 hours of intense conversation. I didn't know who he was. I didn't know who Mike was. But over an initial, just a week or two, I began to learn that he was a rather unusual person. And I say this to you, and I'm only giving you his first name, partly to provide, you know, to protect his privacy, but he was born into the lap of luxury in Louisville, socioeconomically upscale in every way, into the home of an industrialist who was part of a very nominal Roman Catholic community there. Mike was highly educated, went to Harvard, picked up a law degree, among other things, highly connected in politics in every way. He has helped in numbers of statewide races here. His mother was actually a personal friend of Eleanor Roosevelt. He has deep connections across the horse industry, the thoroughbred racing industry. He's members of all kinds of exotic exclusive clubs in the area here and beyond. Perhaps his most famous accolade is that he actually was a speech writer for President John F. Kennedy back in the early 60s, as a young man, of course. He would always add that he did not write the famous speeches. He wrote the Garden Club and Rotary Club speeches. But he did get to sit with Kennedy in the White House, and he referred to Kennedy as a very kind and thoughtful man. And he said that Kennedy would read his speeches very carefully, and then he would say, I like this, Mike. You've done a great job. Here's a word I want changed. There's a phrase I want changed. But he had that kind of access. After the assassination, of course, Johnson came in and cleaned house of all of Kennedy's people. At that point, Mike went to work for Adlai Stevenson, a well-known American politician. And so he had connections all the way through the political world. So I was, and also Mike was very, very well versed in history. He had a personal interest in philosophy and the like, and so we're talking about a very highly trained, rather astute person who was worldly wise and world traveled, etc. Little did I know who the man was that I had just sat down with to talk to. I didn't know that when he would die, he died this past August, that I would be asked to speak at his remembrance service. Didn't know that at that time. I didn't know what a mark this man would leave on my life. Had no idea that in a way I had two or three parallel lives. One life was teaching at Asbury Seminary. Another life was meeting with Mike and his group of friends. I counted up somewhere around 25 different men he introduced me to from his world. And I didn't know that I'd be kind of living out in pretty dramatic form the passage that our friends read here, 1 Peter 3:15-16. Be prepared to give an account for the hope that lies in you when you are asked. And the amazing thing is, I never started a theological conversation with Mike. He always would start these conversations, and I almost never was able to get this into the seat of the restaurant before he would begin to say something like, "I have a question for you today." And that would begin a lengthy, lengthy interrogation. And so what my story is today has to do with that lengthy encounter I had, and I have decided to try to pull together 10 things I learned across those 25 years. And here they are. First of all, I would say that the Lord had to teach me, whether for the first time or again or more deeply, how to listen. How to listen with patience, how to listen with self-discipline, that is, not to be a quick responder and not to be an interrupter. I learned this from Mike. I had never been around somebody who would ask a question, and then essentially, in a way, he would hand me the microphone. And I could go on for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, developing a full response to his question. He would not interrupt me. I was not accustomed to that. And I could develop a full response. He would be fully attentive. And when I would hand the microphone, in a sense, back to him, he would pick up and walk right through my response and engage it. He'd ask another question, and in a sense, there was no microphone there, of course, hand me the microphone and allow me to respond at length. This was a new thing. I think in a way, I was taught in a fresh way what it meant to listen. And I think it was the work of God in my heart and life through this man to learn how to listen to extended kinds of presentations of someone's viewpoints and ideas and actually life story. A second thing I learned was how to dismiss fame, wealth, and celebrity without disdaining it. How to dismiss fame, wealth, and celebrity without disdaining it. Now, where did I grow up? I grew up in the middle of nothing. I grew up in a poor pastor's home in an industrial suburb of Philadelphia. No social connections, no high standing, nothing. And so for me to suddenly be thrust into the world of a man with these connections, I had to kind of gain my balance. How in the world do I figure out how to relate to outright wealth and social standing? And oddly enough, I began to realize that I'd already been learning part of that way back when I was a high school student, when I was a college student and a seminary student. I worked nearly every summer, rough and rugged construction work in the hot, humid outdoors of South Carolina. I learned how to relate to people who were on the other side of the social world. I related to the underbelly, you might say, of much of our society. I worked with guys who were going from week to week. They were going from drunk weekend to drunk weekend. They were on the edge of poverty. They had very little education, very little focus, very little interest in improving themselves. And what I had to learn over those summers, I'm glad I did, it was my first education in reaching over barriers and differences. I had to learn to listen to those people and to work with them and to actually enjoy them as best I could. I made friends among felons and alcoholics through those summer months. So I had already discovered, I didn't realize it quite, that I had developed that skill, and I had to develop it more, of treating every single person in exactly the same way. In exactly the same. Every single person is created by God. Every single person has been redeemed in the cross provisionally, and every single person is being sought out by the Holy Spirit of God. Every single person. And that will give you freedom to work with folks and to talk with folks wherever they come from and to ask the Lord for a deeper heart of love. I also had a real encounter. The Lord brought me to face to face with something that was deep in my heart, hiding away. I didn't realize it. At one point, Mike told me that he was not coming on to me. He said, "I'm not that kind of guy, I want you to know. But he said, I need to tell you, I have loved only three men in my life." He named two of them, I did not know them. Then he pointed to me and he said, "And you're the third man I've loved." There was a little tiny thing deep in my heart that said this: Mike is not married. Mike has no children. Mike is wealthy. Mike loves me. Mike might give me some money one day. Now, if that hasn't crossed your mind, you're a better person than I am. But it was way, way down deep in my heart, tickling away. And I finally had to do some real business with that. And the Lord spoke very clear to me that I was not to have any of Mike's money, and that I had to tell him that. That's an uncomfortable thing to tell somebody. How will they take that? Would they say, well, that's what you've been thinking all along? I mean, so I remember very, very clearly where this was, a particular restaurant in Lexington. After the two or three other guys left, I said, I have something to tell you. I cannot have any of your money. And the Lord God has told me that directly. Of course, he didn't believe in the Lord God anyway, but I told him that. He said, really? He said, oh, I know what you mean. He said, I know what you mean. He said, if you had my kind of money, you would be afraid that you would spin out, right, into like wickedness and what you call sin and all that stuff, you know. I said, no, I'd be happy to have $1 million. I really would be. I said, the question is not money. The question is your money. Your money. And furthermore, Mike, I told him, I said, this is not a sophisticated ploy whereby I'm telling you I don't want your money so that down in your heart you would say, oh my, that Joe Donjell, gosh, he's such a pure-hearted guy, he'll have to have some of my money. I said, no, I've not got that trick. I said, here, let me just tell you what'll happen, Mike. If you insist on giving me any money through your will at some point, I'll tell you what's going to happen to that money. I will give it to the Lord Jesus' work of spreading the gospel around the world. That's what's going to happen to that money. But I had to be cleansed, didn't I, of those deeper, conflicting kinds of things. I will say this. I have my dear wife, many of you remember her. When I told her this and told her that I was going to tell Mike that I don't want or need or can't have any of his money, you might remember her and her. She said, Joe, are you sure? I said, I'm sure. Number three, I had to learn how to blend together a variety of things that often get pulled apart. I had to learn how to blend together prayer as an absolutely necessary, ongoing thing. And I enlisted probably 5 people regularly to pray for me and for Mike. I had to regularly insist in my heart and mind all along that the Spirit of God be guiding my thoughts all along. This just had to be how it happened. I was asking the Lord Jesus all along to fill me with such love that Mike would sense this love from me. And at the same time, I needed to actually also work through on careful, logical, reasonable argumentation. Because God made our minds as well. And Mike was looking for answers to very profound questions. And I couldn't leave that aside. In fact, the passage we just had read to us speaks about giving a defense. And the context of that word, apologia, is actually in a legal courtroom almost, where you're giving a reasoned defense for why you believe what you believe. And so lots of times I think folks who tend towards the, I will give you, an apologetics answer, kind of forget the Spirit of God prayer side. And a lot of us, I know a lot of you well, you're all about the Spirit of God in prayer, but not quite ready to actually dig down and work through issues of reason and logic. And I'm urging you to do what the Lord had to be constantly pushing hard on me in this regard. Within that matter, we discovered that he and I were basically soulmates and didn't know it. This was a big discovery. It happened maybe on the 3rd year. Both of us actually had come to the same philosophical point underneath everything. And that was this. Either there is a personal, transcendent God who anchors all of morality, who anchors all of reason, who anchors all of purpose, or there is not such a personal transcendent God. And if there is not such a personal transcendent God, then there really is only one other option for explaining things, and that's what you might call nihilism, and that is there is nothing. And I was shocked to discover that this, I really do believe that this was a form of prevenient grace in Mike's mind and heart. It's actually pretty profound insight, because it sweeps away all halfway houses. It sweeps away morality as a kind of general, cultural possession. And it says, no, unless there is a personal transcendent God, there is really nothing. There is no meaning, and there is no purpose. He and I agreed on that. We just happened not to agree on which option to take at that point. But we would come back again and again and again to that point and try to rebuild from that point on. A fourth thing I learned was how to try, at least, to develop a non-entangled friendship. And by that I mean to be able to say with someone, I'm with you, I'm for you, and I love you, but at the same time to say, but I'm not in league with you. I'm not in league with you. I'm not your buddy. I will not be embracing your outlooks. I will not be embracing your values. I will not be sucking up to you. And I will not be seeking to be approved by you fundamentally. I will not be bedazzled by you. This is a very important thing, how to befriend without caving in and being in league with. We did go to Keeneland one time, and we went to his spot where he likes to sit, and then he decided he wanted to bet on a particular horse. He said, come on down with me to the betting parlor. So we went on down to the betting parlor there. We're standing in front of the betting window. He says, here, hold my beer, while he's, getting his bet. And I'm standing there. It says right there, betting window. I'm holding a beer, and I'm thinking, one picture somebody takes of me right now. I'm out the door of Asbury Seminary, like, pretty immediately. So, yes, friendship. I wasn't actually entangled there. I knew who I was, and he knew who I was, and it's an important distinction to make. I also had to learn how to abandon an instrumental view of people. I don't know how many times when I was driving to Lexington, I'd find myself saying, oh, God, save Mike Ebley. He can be so useful to you in the kingdom. And I kept praying that prayer, probably for a couple of years, until the Lord finally kind of held that wording up to me and said, is that really why you want to witness to Mike? Is it because he can be useful to the kingdom in a certain way? Well, of course, yes, in a certain way, that's true. But actually, that wasn't really, I would come to say to you and urge you, that's not really an appropriate motivation for loving people and calling them to the Lord Jesus. We love them for their own sake before God, not for what they can do for my ministry or our church or for the overall witness of the gospel. A sixth thing I learned was how to be patient in not seeing fruit and not being able to calculate fruit. Some weeks I'd come home elated. He's so close. Next week, he's so far away. Back and forth you'd go until I kind of got to realize I was not going to be given, the Lord was not going to be giving me special supernatural insight as to exactly where his heart was from time to time. I needed to be good with that and learn about that. Although the Lord was generous enough to grant me some insight about some ripple effect. And I discovered that there were other people he was talking to about me. I'd meet a new person, and that new person would say, oh, you're Joe. I've heard so much about you. That would let me know. Somehow, things that I was saying, they were being worked out into his, he was spreading the word, in a sense, about these things. And then I discovered over several years' time, and I have written these names down right here, several times, different people would come up to me and they'd say, I'm paraphrasing, I'm out of the closet now, meaning I used to be a hidden Christian. Now I'm publicly saying it to him, Mike, and the rest of the gang, because I've heard you in conversation with Mike. So God can strengthen people out beyond the person that you're witnessing to. And I'm reminded of how sometimes it's not a good idea to keep track of stuff. There was a minister and Bible professor at my alma mater, Roy S. Nicholson, well-known a generation or two ago, who asked God. He said, I've got 5 years left in my retirement teaching here at a ministerial institution here. I am asking you, daring you, Father, in prayer, to give me, in his language here, 100 preacher boys that I would influence to send out to preach the gospel. And then he began to keep a list of their names, put it in a file in his cabinet. Somewhere along the line, the Lord told him, I want you to stop keeping that list. Take the sheet of paper out, tear it up. That's not for you to know. And so I just offer to you one thing I learned. I had to take my hands off of what effect I was having or not having. I also had to learn, number 7, how to renounce my own imagined ownership of Mike. I remember exactly where I was on the road several years ago, driving up to where the Chick-fil-A is at that intersection. It wasn't there at the time, when the Lord posited to me this question. What would you think, Joe, if some 16-year-old teenager happened into the coffee shop at one point, presented the gospel to Mike, and Mike said yes to that person, not me? How would you feel about that? Well, I had to admit, that would have kind of like felt a little deflating. Like, I've spent these years working with this man. Somebody else has come in and swept in and stolen the crown right at the end. But of course, you know what I had to do. I had to resign to God that whole matter of who would eventually, if ever, get through to Mike. I didn't own Mike. God has the owner of Mike. Only God can save Mike. I can't save Mike. He doesn't belong to me. I also had, number 8, to learn how to deal with hostility. Mike himself was very rarely ever hostile, but in the group around him, many people were very dismissive, hostile, actively verbally abusive, bitter, acidic, and so forth. I have 2 names here I won't share with you, but 2 men in particular who were very, they're basically very verbally brutal to me directly. They did not like me, and they did not like anything I said. And this was not easy for me to take because, I've lived my life around here, where, I walk across the camp. Oh, Dr. Donzo, what a wonderful class that was, or, oh, can my parents come and visit you in your class? And he said, affirmation, affirmation, affirmation. And I think the Lord said to himself, up there, Donzo needs to be knocked down many notches, many, many times. And that's exactly what happened here. And so I want to make sure that if you are thinking that a ministry of the sort that I got roped into, if you're thinking how cool, how wonderful, how neat, how fun, my advice to you is no, don't get into it. Do not get into it, because it will also be filled with pain and hostility and disappointment. You are going to be plowing very, very rocky ground in this. You will not be seeing constant signs of effect. And in fact, I needed God's help to stay with it. I'm also not saying that you should just keep up going and witnessing to people who are non-responsive. For me, it took the Lord, keeping me on that road. Because repeatedly I would say, I've done my job. I've said it in triplicate. There's nothing more that can be done or said. And I was about to pull away. And you can imagine, those of you who knew my wife, she would say, Joe, how much time are you spending every week? It's a 3-hour block. Is that really wise? Is this of the Lord? And I'd be about at the point of saying, you're right, I got to stop. When another event would happen in a meeting that would let me know without a doubt, you must keep going here. And I did. Number 9, I needed to learn how to make a tactical retreat. I don't know everything, and you don't either. And when you're asked a question that is a pretty profound, deep, and important question, you will not have readily available a good answer for everything. And so I learned to say, in the midst of those kinds of questions, I'm sorry, that's a good question. I like your question. I'll need to get back with you about that. And then I would go study and think and pray and come back the next week with a response. And so there is that necessity. You will face the question, I tell you, I can predict it without being a prophet. The problem of evil will be number one you'll face. Number two, how crazy the Bible is. Number three, how stupid Christians are. Number four, what about science? Number five, do you take the Bible literally? Which, by the way, is a very tricky one to answer. I'm just going to say, you'll have to learn to make, I did, tactical retreats to regroup and come up with good responses. And then finally, I would say this. I had to learn how to accept the possibility of failure. Of failure. In other words, the possibility of having felt as if I have wasted time and energy in prayer over a long span with nothing to show for it. You and I had to learn to move through to that possibility there. People have asked me, what has happened to Mike? Where is he now, right now? My answer is, I don't know. That's not my pay grade. The Lord hasn't revealed anything like that to me, and I don't expect him to. I do have, however, have an interesting hope I want to share with you, and that is from this very chapel, a pulpit here, probably 10 years ago, Maxie Dunham preached a sermon that was very interesting to me. It was from Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. And in that verse, Jesus says to his disciples something very interesting. He says, those who accept you accept me, and those who accept me accept my Father. I found myself thinking, at a very deep level underneath it all, Mike was saying yes to me, and I don't think he was saying yes to Joe Donjell. Who am I? I think he sensed something of the Spirit of God, yes, in me. And he was saying yes to that at some deep level by asking me every single week, almost every single week for 25 years, can you shake free for lunch with me? He wanted to be near somebody, I think, that had the mark of the Spirit of God upon him. And so I offer you to you today those thoughts, those things I learned, and perhaps as we are hearing some closing music here, many of you, I'm sure, are in some kind of a journey with somebody or somebodies. It may be very long. It's probably in your family, your friends, connections. Somewhere in what I've shared, perhaps God has given you encouragement and direction. May God bless you.